coming this evening after very many months in studying in the Gospel according to Matthew together, largely in our morning services, but recently in both our morning and evening services as we have come towards Easter time. And we come this evening, as you would guess from our scripture reading, to the very end of Matthew's Gospel, and particularly to this closing paragraph in chapter 28 in verses 16 to 20. And I invite you to turn with me to this passage in the scriptures as we study it together. There is, I think, a special value. Indeed, we would all recognize who are members here, a special providence in the fact that we come to study these closing verses of Matthew's Gospel on the evening of Easter Sunday. And as we know, in the course of our extended regular study of the Gospel according to Matthew. And the value of that in the case of these particular verses is, I think, very great for this reason, that we have something of a natural tendency to associate these words at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the words we customarily call the Great Commission, largely with events in which we are sending our friends out to different parts of the world to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, or when we are challenging ourselves, or for that matter, being challenged with the great missionary responsibility that our Lord Jesus Christ has laid upon the Christian church. And partly for that reason, we tend to read them as though they had simply fallen from heaven, irrespective of which particular gospel they belonged to. And we will see as we study them together this evening that while these words are indeed great, and while they are, as a matter of fact, a commission, it is neither of these two things that is Matthew's chief burden in inscribing them here in the course of his record of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew has an interest, as a matter of fact, in something even more central than this. Because these words obviously form for Matthew not only the end, but the climax of the gospel. Indeed, it's rather obvious in the context in which we find them that for Matthew, the chief significance of these words is that they carry to us the central implications of this truth, that the Lord is risen. For Matthew, the central implication of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave is what he goes on to record for us in these words, particularly in verses 18 through 20. Now that's a very striking thing for this reason. Matthew apparently has no interest whatsoever, as he frames his gospel message, he has no interest whatsoever in any of the other appearances of Jesus. He has no interest in the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He has no interest whatsoever in what happened to Simon Peter. He has no interest in the way in which Jesus came to his disciples in the upper room on the first day of the week on more than one occasion. He moves directly from the first announcement of the resurrection of Jesus to the words that we call the Great Commission. And as a matter of fact, as you may have noticed in our passage, the thing that Matthew has the greatest fascination with is that these events took place in Galilee. Did you notice the way in which he repeats that? First of all, in verse 7, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And then later on in verse 10, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And then in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And what Matthew is picking up on there is something that he'd mentioned uniquely as a gospel writer at the beginning of the gospel, when he had told us of that wonderful prophecy of the Old Testament, that it would be in Galilee that the light of the gospel would begin to dawn. In other words, if we had spent the whole day together reading through the Gospel of Matthew and had it fresh in our memory, we would read these verses and immediately remember what Matthew had said near the beginning of the Gospel, and would instinctively realize that he focuses our attention on this single event that took place in Galilee, because what he sees taking place at the end of Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment of all the purposes of God about which Matthew had already spoken in the course of his gospel. But if you read these words with a little care, you'll notice that Matthew is interested not only in the fact that here at the end of the gospel, the fulfillment of all the purposes of God stands before us. He's interested in something else, and you'll notice this in verse 17. When the disciples saw Jesus in Galilee, they worshipped him. But, says Matthew, some doubted. Now, again, Matthew holds this up to us. The word that he uses here, he has used once before in the Gospel, and as a matter of fact, it's used nowhere else in the rest of the New Testament, so that if we were reading the Gospels with the eyes and ears of a first century reader, this word would leap out of the page at us, as any unusual word leaps out at the page at us. They worshipped him, but, he says, there were some who doubted. Now, what did they doubt? It was quite beyond doubt that Jesus was risen from the dead. They were not doubting the message that these first women witnesses had brought. They could see Jesus before their eyes. They could do what the disciples were encouraged to do in the upper room on the evening of Easter, to put their hands where the spear had been, where the nail marks had been, in the hands and in the feet. It was not that they doubted whether Jesus had been resurrected or not. That was not their problem. That was not what put them in two minds. It was not so much the fact of the resurrection that they doubted. What they doubted was the significance of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection. To put it in very clear terms, what they doubted was, what did the resurrection really tell them about their Lord Jesus? And it's a very interesting thing, and something in Matthew's terms important for us to notice, that the words of what we call the Great Commission are introduced precisely in that context. Then, says Matthew, then, when some doubted what the significance of this resurrection was for Jesus, it was then that Jesus came, and he came to them who doubted and said, when we begin to read these words in this context, it becomes crystal clear what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission. He is not simply saying to the church, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's not simply instituting the rite of baptism for every age of the Christian church in the future. What he is doing fundamentally here is explaining to these doubting disciples the inner significance of his resurrection. he is really beginning to explain to them what his resurrection should tell them about who he is. And what who he is should mean for them as they live their Christian lives into the future. And in a most amazing way, it seems to me, as Jesus does this, Matthew, who alone records these particular words, records them in this particular way because they bring together several of the strands that he has been weaving together through his gospel message to help us to understand who Jesus Christ really is and what the implications of his work for us really are. And so Matthew himself saw in these words of our Lord Jesus, and this is why he uniquely records them, he saw that they bring together strands of teaching that Matthew has already woven through his gospel, so that at the end and the climax of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ stands before us in his risen power, and even those who doubt may be led to see the significance of who he is and what the importance of his resurrection is for living the Christian life. And while there are many of these strands, you will be glad to know probably too many for us to explore together this evening. I want to try, like some person drawing out loose threads from a tapestry, to invite you with me to pull out from this picture of Jesus that Matthew has been giving us and that we've been studying together these many months, three of the threads that he now sees woven together in these great words of Jesus at the end of the gospel. Who is this risen Christ? And what is the significance of his resurrection? The first strand is this. Jesus presents himself here, as Matthew records it, first of all, as the prophet like Moses. You got that? Jesus presents himself, first of all, as the prophet like Moses. I wonder if you're familiar with these words in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses himself had recorded these words, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Now, there was one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the one who would come to be the leader of God's people. Moses had said to the people, and the people of God throughout every generation kept this promise secure in their hearts. That was why when Jesus appeared, some of them asked the question, is this that prophet? Is this the prophet of whom Moses spoke, that the Lord would raise up from among your own people a prophet like myself? And one of the things that Matthew has been weaving through this gospel, as we've noted from time to time probably, is that Matthew sees that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. That's one reason why Matthew is so fascinated by the fact that this event takes place on a mountain. That's something none of the other gospel writers record. They don't know anything about this mountain. They have no interest in it. A mountain doesn't mean much to them, but it means something to Matthew, because Matthew has been presenting Jesus as the one who brings the revelation from God on the mountain. And that's why Matthew's gospel is punctuated by events in which Jesus goes up to a mountain and then gives his revelation to his people. Just as Moses, you remember, had gone up to the mountain and had brought down to the people the revelation from God. But there's more to this than that. Matthew is also careful to record that on that mountain, they worshipped Jesus. Now, it's interesting, apart from what we have already read here in Matthew chapter 28, this is the first account, I think, in Matthew's Gospel where these particular disciples are said to be gathered to Jesus in order to worship him. And for Matthew, that's a very clear and, I think, intended echo of the words that you remember were spoken to Pharaoh through Moses. Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may assemble at this mountain and worship me." In the first Exodus, God in his mighty power had brought the people out, and he had assembled them at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, he had revealed himself to them in his majesty and power, and they had gathered there to worship him. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only a prophet like Moses, but a prophet who is greater than Moses, gathers his people to himself as God had done at Mount Sinai. And they come to him and fall down before him and worship him. Because he is the prophet whom Moses had himself prophesied would come. That's why throughout the Gospel of Matthew we get these little hints that Jesus does what Moses had done. Remember in chapter 2 when the family had gone down to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, and then when Herod had died, they came back out of Egypt into the promised land, and Matthew sees in that the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, out of Egypt, as in the days of the Exodus, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so Jesus, like Moses, comes out of Egypt. And then what happens to him according to Matthew? Well, then what happens to him is that he goes through the water ordeal of the baptism of the River Jordan. Just as Moses had led the people through the waters of the sea, so Jesus, who is the prophet like Moses, passes through the waters of the River Jordan. And then what happens? He goes out into the wilderness. And for these 40 periods, he is tempted in the wilderness, just as Moses and the people were tempted in the wilderness. And then do you remember what he does? He ascends in chapter 5 to the mountain. And Moses-like, he brings down from God the very life-giving words of God in the Sermon on the Mount. And like Moses, so Matthew very skillfully and carefully organizes the whole of his gospel around five great discourses, just as Moses had organized his teaching around five great books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so woven into the very heart of what Matthew is saying in all these different ways in his gospel is, look at Jesus and listen to him, because he is the prophet whom Moses prophesied would come. But the difference, of course, is this. Whereas Moses had led the people out of Egypt through the sea, through the wilderness, to the mountain where they were to assemble to worship God, Jesus leads his disciples out in order that they may worship him. He is not only like Moses in one respect. He is infinitely greater than Moses. The salvation which Moses showed the people only in pictures, Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection in reality. The salvation that God wrought through Moses, Jesus himself has wrought through the gospel. And so they gather to him and they worship him. They listen to what Moses taught. But of this prophet, you remember, God had said on another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, earlier on in Matthew 17, this is not only Moses, this is my son who is the prophet. Therefore, listen to him. And our Lord Jesus draws out the implication of his ministry as the divine prophet whom Moses had promised. And the implication is this: listen to me. Listen to me. Everything I have said, he says to these disciples, you are to teach the Christian church, and everything that I have commanded every single member of the Christian church is to give universal, unstinted, unreserved obedience to what I have said. Now, my friends, there's an implication of the resurrection, isn't it? If you really believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, here is the first implication. Listen to him. Discover what he has to say. Put into practice by God's grace every single detail of his teaching. Go, he says, baptize them and teach them everything I have commanded you, in order that they who come to faith in me may place their lives under my ministry as divine prophet, and hear my voice and follow me. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Then you come to him and you hold on to him with these disciples and you say, Lord, whatever you command, I am prepared to do. Or, my friend, is it there that you doubt? Is it there that you are shaky? Which is really what Matthew was saying about these people. Some worshipped, but there were others who were shaky. And Jesus reveals himself to them as the divine prophet and says, listen to me and obey me. If you believe me. The first implication of the resurrection for those who believe is that we give unremitting obedience to everything that our Savior says. Now, the second thing that's woven together here into this picture of Jesus is that he's not only the prophet like Moses. But you'll notice, I think, as we follow this through, that Matthew sees Jesus presenting himself in these words, yes, as the prophet like Moses, but also in the second place, as the Son of Man described by Daniel. The Son of Man described by Daniel. What does Jesus say? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, if at the end of our series of studies in Matthew, you do what I suppose we all ought, perhaps it's a counsel of perfection, but we all ought to go back and read through the whole book and try and remember what we've learned together in order that we may put it into practice. If you do that, even if you spend just half an hour doing this and look out for this one single point, you'll notice a very interesting thing in Matthew's Gospel. From about a third of the way through Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak about himself in a very particular way. In fact, he uses a description of himself that basically nobody else in the New Testament uses, apart from our martyr Stephen. You remember when he died, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne on high. But apart from that, basically, Jesus is the only person in the whole New Testament who describes Jesus as the Son of Man. The disciples do not call Jesus the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And you remember how this teaching of Jesus that he is the Son of Man came to a climax when Jesus was being tried by the high priest. And when he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus replied, he said, "Yes, I am." And moreover, he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Now you remember what happened. The high priest tore his garments, turned to the others, and said, "Blasphemy! The trial is ended. He has blasphemed. He has claimed to be the Son of Man." Why was that? It was because, like our Lord Jesus, the high priest was familiar with the great prophecy or vision that Daniel had seen in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, when he had seen this glorious picture of God as the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne. And we are told in Daniel 7 how there came to him on the clouds of heaven one like the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man came to the Most High gives to him power and authority and majesty and glory. Listen to how Daniel puts it. "In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Now listen to this. "He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So you see what Jesus, who has constantly bid the disciples to see him as the Son of Man promised in Daniel, who has been crucified because he claimed to be that Son of Man. You see what he is saying as he stands before them now and says, echoing the words of Daniel's prophecy, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." You see what he's saying, my friends? He is identifying himself with the one whom Daniel has described as the Lord of heaven and earth. And it is because of this exalted status, which he has commenced now as our Redeemer and Mediator, it's because of this exalted status that he now comes to the disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine, therefore go into all the earth and exercise that authority. Preach the gospel to every creature. Bring them under my lordship, in order that in the future ages, I, the Son of Man, may see a people gathered to myself for my glory. Bring the nations as tribute to me as risen Savior, by the power of the proclamation of the gospel, that through the word of the gospel, rebellious sinners, alien men and women, nations and tribes and people and tongue that do not know me and set themselves against me, may come and bow before me as you have bowed before me, my disciples, and crown me Lord of all." That was the great promise that had been given to Jesus as the Son of Man. And now he says, "You see me in my resurrection power. You see that what God promised he would give to the Son of Man has begun. You see the powers that are released in me. And now in that power and under my authority, you are to go to all the nations, to every creature, to proclaim the gospel of my saving grace and bring men and women to come and bow in tribute before me. That's who he is. He is the prophet like Moses, who is greater than Moses. He is the Son of Man, who in our humanity has been exalted to the lordship over all things. As you remember, Paul says to the Philippians, because he has so humbled himself in death, God has raised him up from the dead and highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at this name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see these doubting disciples, they are meant to see how in Jesus these great and precious promises of the Old Testament scriptures are alive and real and fulfilled, in order that they may doubt no more, but yield to him as the Son of Man. But there's a third strand here. Yes, Jesus is the prophet who is like Moses but greater than him. Jesus is the Son of Man who has received authority over heaven and earth. But Jesus is also the one, Matthew hints to us, who is the Emmanuel, long promised by the prophet Isaiah. And here again, of course, he picks up a little clue he had thrown out at the beginning of the gospel. Who is this baby who is to be born? Well, he is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But he's also the one who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call this son Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a very interesting thing, and I think, again, quite deliberate in the way in which Matthew has composed his gospel, that in these last words, there is rather a clear echo of Moses' last words to Joshua. Moses, when he was about to die, when he was commissioning Joshua to be the one who would bring forward the purposes of God, said to Joshua, "Now be strong, Joshua, be of a good courage. And wherever you go and whatever you do, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord will be with you." And here, this prophet, like Moses, who is greater than Moses, he comes to his disciples as he now commissions them to take the land that Christ has promised to give them, which covers the whole earth. Now Jesus does not say, as Moses said, "Go on, my disciples, and the Lord will be with you." He says to his disciples, "Go on, my disciples, and I am that Lord who will be with you. I will be with you," he says at the end of the passage, "to the end of the age." It's marvelous to see the way in which Jesus begins to unpack that in these verses. You remember the great name that God gave to Moses by which he was to be known, that we call sometimes the Lord or Jehovah, or sometimes in our modern versions, Yahweh. You know what that name is because God revealed it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When they ask you who sent you, you are to say, "I am has sent you." And we sing about that sometimes in our hymns. He is the great I am. And you know also, I'm sure many of you know also, that for the Jews, that great name of God, his covenant name, was regarded as so holy that the time came when they refused to pronounce it. It was too holy for sinful men and women to take upon their lips. That's why even to this day, we are still not certain how these words in Exodus chapter 3 were to be pronounced. Because the Jews lost the ability to pronounce the name of God. They didn't know how to say God's Savior name. But do you see what Jesus does when he comes to his disciples and says that he is Emmanuel? He tells them how to pronounce that sacred name. He says, whenever someone is brought into my kingdom, pronounce that sacred name over them. And now he says, I will tell you how the sacred name of Jehovah is to be pronounced. It is to be pronounced the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you see what he's saying to these disciples? He is saying, my dear disciples, I who stand among you am nothing other than the very God who revealed himself to Moses with the name I Am. Indeed, in these very verses, Matthew makes this so particularly clear. In these very verses, he uses the precise words that are used in the Greek translation of Exodus chapter 3 for the divine name. Just as you remember in John's Gospel, John drew out precisely the same point when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in John chapter 19, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, and in John's Gospel, again, it's the same. It's the Greek words that were used to translate the holy divine name that no one ever dared to speak. And when they came looking for Jesus, Jesus spoke that divine name and said, I am He. And you remember what happened? They fell back. Perhaps in horror, perhaps in astonishment, perhaps because there was some extraordinary sense of the sheer integrity of what Jesus was saying. He was standing before them and claiming to be very God of very God before whom they should bow. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. He is saying, I am He. I am the one who revealed myself to Moses. I am the one who is very God of very God. Bow before me. Be obedient to me. And be assured that as very God of very God, this promise of mine will never ever fail. As you go into all the world to preach the gospel, as you become, and others with you, become obedient to everything that I want to teach you, here is my honored promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you. Everywhere, at every time, to the end of the age. Now, some of us need to know that in a special sense this Easter Sunday evening. Of that I have little doubt. In the places where we work or where we live, in the isolation that we may experience, in the loneliness or sorrow that we have encountered, in the frustration that grips our lives, in the disappointment that racks our hearts, in the guilt that covers us in shame, in secret. My friend, if you are his, he has promised you. And this is the promise of God himself. I will be with you. Those we send out, my friends, those we send out into distant places, those we send out to be alone this Eastertide, those whose whole beings heave with homesickness because they are human and because they miss us and because they miss those they love. What right-thinking man or woman would go into that unless there were this divine promise of our Lord Jesus Christ? I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It was this that gripped the Apostle Paul, you remember. We know that he has died. We know that he has risen again from the dead. Therefore, we know that nothing in heaven or earth or hell, neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the glorious assurance of knowing that Jesus Christ stands among us as the prophet like Moses, as the Son of Man promised by Daniel, and as Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we're able to go and are commanded to go on this authority and with this promise to the ends of the earth, and yes, to every nook and cranny in our city, in the confidence that he will be with us as we live our lives in wholehearted obedience to his word, and as we bring the word and promise of salvation in him to needy men and women. I think it must have been about 15 or 16 years ago, this very Easter weekend, I was present at the Easter conference of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Swanwick and Derbyshire. And I've ever since remembered a story one of the missionaries told of how in past days he had been seeking to bring a mercy ministry to Viet Cong prisoners. And as he'd gone into them one day with food and sat with them in their prison cell, before he distributed the food, he said, I want to read you a story. And he'd read to them the story of our Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000 and had spoken to them about how the Lord Jesus, in all his divine power, was able to meet their needs, even here in prison, and satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts and forgive all their sins. And I vividly remember him telling us how at the end of this unusual experience, one of these prisoners took him aside and said this to him. Was that the book of Matthew you were reading from? Here in prison, a Viet Cong rebel. Was that the book of Matthew you were reading from? And as the missionary raised his eyes, the man said to him, my father believed in the God of the book of Matthew. You see, it went to the ends of the earth, and Christ himself was there. And as we bring these studies to a conclusion, isn't that the great question for us this evening? Do you believe in the God of the book of Matthew? Do you believe in this God, this Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the living God of the book of Matthew, who promises salvation to those who trust in him and his presence with us forever? then go and obey everything that he has commanded you and bring this good news to the ends of the earth, that others, yes, others in places we would never dream about will stand in similar circumstances and say, yes, I too believe in this God, this Christ, this Saviour of the book of Matthew. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at the end of this Lord's Day, at the end of this Easter Sunday, at the end of our extended studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And with all our hearts, we praise you for its truth and power. And thank you chiefly for the one of whom that humble man wrote, the God of the book of Matthew, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as he stands among us in his risen power, we may no more doubt him, but trusting in him, trusting in his word as he speaks to us as a prophet, trusting in his power as he rules over us in his kingdom, and trusting in his presence as he has promised to be with us forever. Grant us grace, we pray, to go out and to live in his power and for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.